Morning, Keystone. We're going to celebrate communion later in our service this morning. And so if you didn't receive the elements on your way, and you can shoot up your hands, the ushers are coming around right now with them. But in many ways, when we celebrate communion, we're celebrating what we just sung in those three songs. That we believe God is a holy God. There's no other God like him. And that when we are confronted with his holiness, we're immediately confronted with our sin. And so we need a father whose arms are open wide, which can only happen through the blood of Jesus. And as a result, then we get to abide in Christ for the rest of our lives and ultimately for all eternity. And so I love that what we sing is then what we taste and see as we celebrate communion later this morning. Let me pray for us again before we start to open up God's word together. Father, we do depend on you this morning for everything. The reason we're breathing and living and here this morning is because you've been good and gracious to us. And we depend on your Holy Spirit this morning to speak to us, to help fix our eyes, take our eyes off of ourselves and fix our eyes back on Christ, all he's done for us, all it means for our lives, so that he would be made much of. And I pray that that's what would happen this morning. I pray this in his name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 15. If you have the notes and you see at the top that says Acts 13, that's a mistake. You can cross that out if you want. We're Acts 15 this morning. We did Acts 13 several weeks ago. Have you ever noticed before in your life how easy it is to lose the things that we need the most? Have you thought about this? How easy it is that we end up losing the things we need the most. So for example, how many of you here this morning have lost your wallet or ladies purse, whatever else you carry around? And I don't mean just lost it for good, like lost it temporarily, that you had to go back and try to remember where is it at and retrace your steps. In fact, do me a favor. If you've lost your wallet before, just raise your hand, hold it up nice and high. I know, we're allowed to, and keep it there. Keep it there, all right? This is a challenge. You got to keep it up for just a couple of seconds, okay? All right, now, how many of you have ever lost your phone at some point? Right? You can raise that up, okay? All right, how many have ever, if you wear contacts or glasses, have lost your glasses at some point? Okay, and then here's the final one. How many of you have lost your car keys at some point? All right, you can look around if you haven't already. Everyone's hand is up, right? You can put your hands back down. Thanks for doing that. We lose the things we need the most often in our lives. Now, if I were to ask you this question, how many of you have at some point lost the gospel? I would suggest every single hand in here should shoot up as well. I mean, you think, what are you talking about? What do you mean by that? Like, I know the gospel. I believe the gospel. I tell my kids the gospel. I talk about the gospel. I go to a church that claims to be gospel-centered. How could you suggest that somehow that I have lost the gospel at some point in my life? Because there's something in every single one of us, whether you want to call it pride, our flesh, our remaining sin, or something else that causes us to lose our grip on the gospel and end up twisting it in some way. And I know that because of how easy it is for me to lose my grip on the gospel. And I know that because of how often this happens throughout church history. And most importantly, I know that because the Bible shows us and tells us that is happening in the early church and actually happens pretty frequently in the early church. Acts 15 is one of the first places we see this happening. Acts 15 might seem like an odd chapter to us at first glance because we've been reading about all these amazing things God is doing in and through the church. Saving people, healing people, gospel spreading, people are coming to faith. And then we get to Acts 15 and it's this long chapter on this theological debate. And we might be prone to skim past it and think this is just a bunch of theological nerds having another argument. This doesn't really have any significance for our lives today. And yet Acts 15 has tremendous importance for our lives today because it shows us how prone we are to lose our grip on the gospel or start to twist it in some way. And because that happens, the chapter teaches us we must fight against losing the gospel. We must fight against losing the gospel for ourselves, for our churches, and for the sake of the world. We're going to read Acts 15 this morning. We're going to take it kind of just chunk by chunk. We're not going to read all of it, but just go sort of piece by piece in order to see four things in this chapter, and hopefully in our lives as well. The threat to the gospel, the stakes of losing the gospel, the defense of the gospel, and then ultimately the celebration of the gospel. And so let's pick up reading in Acts 15. We'll start in verses 1 through 6. Context here is Paul and Barnabas have returned back to their home church in Antioch after a first missionary journey. Lots of Gentiles have come to faith. The church in Antioch is made up of lots of Gentiles, but then we hear this. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now we might ask, after reading those first verses in this chapter, what's going on here and why is it such a big deal? What's going on here and why is it such a big deal? What's going on is we've got this group of Jewish Christians who are saying, hey, it's great that the Gentiles have put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them. But they also need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, especially highlighting in the ceremonial law of Moses, in order to be saved. That's what's going on. And we see it's a big deal by the response to it. Because Luke tells us Paul and Barnabas have no little dissension and debate with them. That's sort of Luke's nice way of saying they were going at each other. Like voices are raised, faces are red. They're leaving meetings upset. And then we hear that this is such a big deal. All the heavyweights in the early church, the apostles, the elders, gather together in Jerusalem for this council to debate and come to consensus on this issue. And we say, well, why is this such a big deal? Because what we see is a threat to the good news of the gospel. And the threat is this. We lose our grip on the gospel whenever we add something to it. We lose our grip on the gospel whenever we add something to it. So let's just be clear about the gospel up front. Just so we're all on the same page, because it's really easy to assume the gospel and not all be on the same page what we're talking about. We talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news of what God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we could tag on to that his ascension and return, but let's just focus on life, death, and resurrection this morning. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth as a man and lived a life of perfect obedience to God that you and I could never possibly live. And then Jesus went to the cross to die to pay the penalty for my sins and your sins. He wasn't simply being an example. It wasn't an accident. He died on purpose to pay the penalty for my sins and your sins. And then 3 days later, we believe he got up, walked out of the tomb, and he's alive today. And he's ultimately defeated Satan and death and now offers new and eternal life as God's children to all who trust in him. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God's love planned it and motivated it, and my sins and your sins required it. There's a quote that I don't know exactly who said it. It's often attributed to Jonathan Edwards that says something like this. The only thing you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And when we acknowledge our sin and trust in Jesus and what he's done for us, we are saved. So another way to say this that you probably heard before, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we hear Peter saying later on in verses 8 through 11. That's what we heard Paul proclaiming on his missionary journey in Acts 13, 38 through 39. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has done all the work to save you and I from all of our sin, all of its penalty, condemnation, punishment, and to secure all of God's favor forever and ever. But the moment you or I add something else to that, no matter how small or how big that thing is the moment we effectively say, Jesus hasn't actually done all the work to save you from all your sin and secure all of God's favor. There's more that needs to be done. And immediately, the gospel is no longer good news. So maybe you can picture it in this way. I brought along with me this morning this nice bottle of Fiji water. It tells me that it's straight from the islands of Fiji. I don't know if that's true. But it's good. It's a great bottle of water. Looks good, tastes good. I've also brought along with me a bag of rat poison. What happens the moment I drop a piece of rat poison into that water? It's no longer good, right? No matter how big or how small that rat poison is, I'm not drinking that water. That little piece of rat poison effectively makes the water no longer good. The same way, the moment you or I add anything, no matter how small or how big, to the finished work of Christ that's necessary for salvation, your good works, our obedience, our quiet times, our attendance at church, our community or service in the community, anything at all, is the moment the gospel is no longer good. That's why it's such a big deal. That's why Paul and Barnabas make such a big deal about it. And we need to realize we are also all just as prone to add something to the gospel. No, we are not prone to add circumcision and obedience to the ceremonial law to the gospel. Like, I've not yet met the Christian today who's wrestling with, can I truly be saved if I'm not circumcised and I like pulled pork? Like, maybe you have, I haven't. But we still add to the gospel. And sometimes we do it in overt ways and subtle ways. And so let me just suggest two ways we do it, overt way and a subtle way. The more overt way is we might believe that our works in some way contribute to our salvation. Whether we believe being a good person is actually what saves us, or we think it's some combination of Jesus and also me trying really hard to be good. If you are here this morning and you believe that, you need to know that's a deadly lie that leads millions and millions of people to hell. And if we're placing our hope in any sense on ourselves, we need to repent and trust Jesus alone to save us. Believing that good works can save you or contribute your salvation is like believing you can jump high enough to touch the moon. I don't care how high up you can get on your jump, you're getting nowhere close to the moon. And God doesn't care how good you or I think we might be. We're getting nowhere close to his perfect standards. Now, many of us, if not most of us, may nod our heads and say amen to that. But can I suggest there's also a much more subtle way that we add to the gospel? And my guess is we've all in here done it sooner or later, and some might struggle with it really often. And here's what it is. We know our good behavior doesn't save us or earn God's favor for us. We know that. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But we slip into thinking or believing, maybe even subconsciously, that our good behavior is what secures and keeps God's favor for us. So we know that God loves us because he sent his son to die for us. We could quote John 3:16 in our sleep. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not die, have eternal life. But how often do we end up basing our present, right now in this moment, assurance and confidence of God's love for us in some way by answering the question, how am I doing? How am I doing today with loving others, my kids, my spouse, my neighbors? How am I doing today with honoring and pleasing God? How am I doing today with reading the Bible or praying? How am I doing today in trying to reach those who are lost? How am I doing today in my thought life? How am I doing today in how I feel about God? How am I doing today in whatever categories you might measure yourself by or I might measure myself by? The moment that we seek to assure ourselves of God's love by looking at something within us is the moment we effectively lose our grip on the gospel and say Jesus' work actually wasn't enough to fully secure God's favor forever. And so we have to be reminded over and over again, God does not love you because of anything in you. I don't care how much you might have blown up on your kids this morning. I don't care if this week you went back to the computer and you looked at pornography again. I don't care like what you did this week that you're feeling this weight of guilt over. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, God sees Christ in you. And as a result, he loves you and is pleased with you and accepts you because he sees his son when he looks at you. Doesn't mean the other things aren't important. It just means we go back to that over and over and over again. Remember, this is why God loves me. And out of that, everything else flows. Now let's keep reading because I think we also need to see how great the stakes are when we lose the gospel. And so we can pick up in verse 7. And we hear, after there's much debate, Peter stands up and speaks to the whole group, and here's what we hear him say. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart, God who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did for us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We can see in what he says three things we give up if we lose our grip on the gospel, and they're three really, really important things. The first is we lose or we give up our unity in Christ. Peter's recalling here what happened in Acts 10 when he went to Cornelius' house and proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And Peter says, oh, there was no circumcision, there was no ceremonial laws, there was just me proclaiming the gospel, and they believed and they were saved. And God sealed their salvation, or sealed that they were saved, by sending the Holy Spirit, giving them the Holy Spirit. And the key part here for us this morning is what Peter says in verse 9. God made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles. That word distinction has the idea of separating. Sort of like you or I, if we would go about separating change, would separate quarters from pennies. That's what that word has that idea of. And so in this case, the Jews and the Gentiles would be separated from one another, but by whether they were circumcised and kept the ceremonial law. And those who did are kind of elevated to a higher status. Those who don't, they're elevated to a lower, or demoted to a lower status. And we still so easily do this in the church today, often in subtle ways. So let me illustrate it with a silly example. That probably doesn't happen, but that then maybe we can perhaps apply to some more subtle and serious examples. Let's say that we started to communicate, whether actually like overtly saying this or just kind of like it was an undertone, saying something along the lines, all good Christians need to drive Honda Odysseys, right? Now, did you ever notice that when we say something like all good Christians need to do something, usually it's something that's already true of us, right? Because we want to be in that category. Let's say we communicate, all good Christians need to drive Honda Odysseys, right? They're the best minivans, you should know that. If you're driving anything else, that's just foolish. You need to drive in a Honda Odyssey. Now, if we actually communicated, what would we do in that moment? We would instantly separate the church in some sense into those who drive Honda Odysseys and those who don't, creating a distinction. Now, I know that's a dumb example, but think about how we might do this as a church at times. Do we ever think or believe, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to do this when it comes to schooling for your children? Insert public school, private school, homeschool. Do we ever think, if you really want to be a good Christian, then you need to be engaged in politics in some way? Do we ever think, if you really want to be a good Christian, then you need to have a Lancaster County work ethic and work hard? Now, we could come up with all sorts of examples like this. And hear me, we can and should reason and think biblically about those areas. And we can actually debate them and disagree on them. And that's okay. But they shouldn't divide us. And yet, if we end up adding them as something Christians need to do, something that's not actually in Scripture, well, then we end up creating a distinction that separates us and we give up our unity in Christ in that moment. When we lose our grip on the gospel, we also give up our freedom in Christ. After talking about his interaction with Cornelius and his family, Peter asks in verse 10, essentially, are we really going to ask the Gentiles to do something we haven't been able to do? He's saying, how many of us have saved ourselves by keeping and obeying the law? None of us. That's a yoke or a weight we cannot bear. So why would we put it on them? We can never do enough to save ourselves, prove ourselves worthy, or to secure acceptance through our efforts and our performance. And Jesus sets us free from that slavery because he's performed perfectly in our place. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. But stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke, same word as we have in Acts here, of slavery. When we lose our grip on the gospel and think we need to add something to the work of Jesus, we immediately lose our freedom and fall back into the slavery of performance. And we either end up prideful because we think we're doing pretty good, better than other people, or we end up anxious, fearful, guilty, and in despair because we know how much we're failing or we're terrified of failing. There is a reason that teenagers who excel at school, are really good at sports, and look really well rounded on the outside, are sometimes utterly miserable on the inside. And I guess there are those who are at Keystone today that feel that way. Because deep down they think their value, worth, and acceptance are rooted in those things. And that's a crushing burden to bear. If you are only as good as your last report card, last sports games, or what adults say about you, it will crush you. It's a yoke we can't bear. There's a reason that people can look like really good Christians on the outside, and be doing lots of good things, and seem happy, and seem to have it all together, and yet are miserable on the inside, because they think deep down God's love and acceptance and approval is dependent on all this stuff I'm doing for him. That's a yoke, a weight we cannot bear. It will crush us. Christ has set you and I free from the bondage of performing to prove that we are worthy or valuable. But anytime we lose our grip on the gospel, we open back up the prison door, walk inside, and slam it shut behind us and start performing. Third, we give up the uniqueness of the gospel. Peter hits at the uniqueness of the gospel in verse 11. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. I would submit to you that's the difference right there between Christianity and every other world religion or belief system. Tim Keller has famously put it this way. He says, religion says, if I obey, then God will love and accept me. The gospel says, God loves and accepts me, therefore I want to obey. And so the moment you or I say, we are saved by Jesus and blank, is the moment the gospel just becomes like any other religion in the world. See, for all of our emphasis here at Keystone on reaching the next generation and reaching unreached people groups with the gospel, if we don't have a good grip on the gospel, then those things don't ultimately matter because then we don't actually have good news for the next generation or good news that we should take to the unreached people. It's only if we actually have a good grip on the gospel that we're able to reach the next generation with good news and take it across the globe to those who've never heard it before. This is why the stakes are so high. The unity of the church, the freedom of Christians, and the mission to reach the world is up for grabs. And we could also add, just didn't have time this morning, ultimately the glory of God in our salvation. Because if we add to our salvation, then immediately we say it's him plus us. So how then do we defend against losing our grip on the gospel? We defend the gospel by holding fast to the truth of the gospel. It's okay, how do we do that? Well, let's keep reading in Acts 15. Pick back up in verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent after Peter spoke, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. All right, how do we hold fast to the gospel? Now, this first part is referencing back to what Peter said in verses 7 through 11 in this chapter. But we hold fast to the gospel by reminding ourselves of the gospel. If we flash back to his words in verses 8 through 11, this is what he's doing. He's reminding the council, hey, remember, we are sinners who are saved by the grace of Christ alone. What's interesting is verse 11 is actually Peter's last recorded words in the book of Acts. What a way to go out, preaching the grace of Jesus Christ and that we're saved by his grace alone. Now, we're going to hit on this more with communion, so I'm not going to press it here, but I just want us to see for now, to hold fast to the gospel means we must continually remind ourselves that we are saved, loved, and accepted by God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this reminding doesn't happen alone. It happens together with one another. That's the second thing we see. We hold fast to the gospel in community together with one another. This passage highlights how much we need the church and other believers to hold fast to the gospel. Do you notice it's the collective wisdom of the church, led by the Holy Spirit, that's able to discern this error and therefore hold fast to the truth of the gospel? We should not trust ourselves to hold fast to the gospel on our own. If we try to do that, we'll likely lose it much more quickly. We need the church to help us discern and see where we may be drifting into error and to encourage us over and over again in the truth of the gospel. That's the benefit, at least part of the benefit, of belonging to a Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, because it keeps every one of us rooted and grounded in the gospel. As we preach the gospel, as we sing the gospel, as we pray the gospel, and as we remind each other the gospel in our conversations, in our care groups, and other places. Third, we hold fast to the gospel by being rooted in the scriptures. After Peter speaks and Paul and Barnabas share about their missionary journey to the Gentiles, James stands up. Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, not James, one of the 12 disciples. He got killed in Acts 12. And so this James, the half-brother of Jesus, seems to be somewhat of a leader of the church at this point, because he gets the last word here. And notice what he does. He takes the council back to the scriptures. He references the prophets in the Old Testament, specifically referring to Amos, or quoting Amos 9 or 11 through 12, to say the scriptures spoke of a day that God would save the Gentiles. And James is saying, hey guys, that day is here, right now. It's happening before our eyes. Do you see what he's doing? Notice what he's doing. He's essentially saying what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas say to be true is not ultimately true because of their experience. Rather, it's true because God says it's true in the Bible. We base what we believe to be true not on our experience and not on how we feel, but ultimately on what God says. That's massively important for every area of our lives, but it's really important for holding fast to the truth of the gospel. Because there are times where you and I probably struggle to really feel like the gospel is true. How could God really love me? How could all my sins really be forgiven? Like, God doesn't even, like, remember? Like, they're just gone? How could someone like me be God's child? And in the moments where we may be struggling to really feel the truth of the gospel. We believe it's true, not because we feel it to be true, but because God says it to be true. So I don't care how I'm feeling right now. This says it, so it's true, and I'm going to hold fast to it until hopefully I do start to feel it again. Fourth, we hold fast to the gospel by living lives shaped by the gospel. It might seem odd, maybe this seems odd to you, that right after James says, hey, we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles with circumcision and obedience to the ceremonial law, he immediately follows up in verse 20 by giving them some commands. Did you notice that? Verse 20, abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Why is this? Okay, you don't have to get circumcised, you don't have to keep ceremonial law, but do these things. What's going on here? It seems to be a combination of two things. James is calling the Gentile Christians to still obey the moral law, what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments, hence the commandment of don't practice idolatry, don't worship idols, abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from sexual immorality. And he's calling them to be willing to give up their freedom to eat certain foods, things that have been strangled or blood in some way, so that they can continue to have fellowship with their fellow Jewish Christians who might be offended by those things. Now, there's much we could talk about here, but I'm just limiting to this. Christians are still called to obey the moral law. Like, we preach imperatives. We are called to do this. We need to do this based on the moral law that God gives us in both the Old and the New Testament. But we seek to obey those things not in order to be saved and loved by God, but because we already are saved and loved by God. Remember the Tim Keller quote from earlier? Religion says, if I obey, then God will love and accept me. The gospel says, God loves and accepts me, therefore I want to obey. And Christians are called to give up our freedoms at times. And so I've every right to do that, to give it up, so that we might love and serve our fellow brothers and sisters, and so that we might have opportunity to tell others the gospel if our freedoms would get in the way of those things. Not in order to be loved by God, but because we know this is exactly how God has loved us, that Christ gave up his freedom and his glory to come and die and save us. Here's what I want us to focus and see, hopefully. As Christians, we should seek to ground the why in everything we do back in the gospel of what Christ has already done for us. We could work this out in a thousand ways, and that's part of what we're called to do in living lives that are shaped by the gospel or growing in the gospel. But let me just give you one example of how I think this can work out. We tend to talk a lot as Christians about the importance of reading our Bibles and praying, right? We say that's something we should do. That's important. That's a what. What is the why behind that what? What's the why behind why we should read our Bibles and pray to God? So that God will continue to love and accept and approve of me? So that I can be confident he's pleased and happy with me if I read my four chapters today? So that my day will go well, like somehow if I read the Bible and pray, it means my day is going to go better? No! That's a way of adding to the gospel and losing our grip on the gospel. Rather, we know that in Christ we are fully loved and accepted by God. We're already his children. And because of that, we want to spend time with him, albeit that ebbs and flows. Like, there's some days we want that more and other days we want, like, but ultimately, deep down, we want to know God. We want to worship him. And so we want to hear his voice in the scriptures. And we want to talk to him in prayer. And yet we know on the days or even weeks, we fail, we are still just as loved, accepted, and delighted in by God because of what Christ has done. Do you see how the why behind the what is really important? It makes all the difference between I'm saved by Christ, now I've got to do all these things, and I'm saved by Christ, therefore my life is transformed. As a result, I do everything else from this groundwork of what he's already done for me. That's what it means to live a life shaped by the gospel, and we work that out in every area of our lives, or seek to. Now, this lastly then gets to the celebration. After the council comes to its decision, they send this letter to Antioch along with Paul and Barnabas. And we're not going to read the letter. We're going to skip down to verse 30 and just read verse 30 and through 32 to hear what happened. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered this letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Can you imagine for me a moment the scene as all these Gentile Christians are gathered to hear this letter read that is going to declare what this council has come to, this decision? Can you just imagine the tension in the room? Like, this might change your life and what you thought it meant to be a Christian. I imagine, this is a dumb imagination, I imagine there are some who are like, look at, like, does Paul have a knife in his hand? He's got one in his back pocket? Am I going to have to be circumcised? What? Like, can you, like, what's going on? What's going to be the decision? And yet the letter is read, and what happens? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. See, as the letter is read, they're all in some sense being reminded and refreshed in the gospel. They're hearing again, Jesus has done all the work to save you from all your sin and to secure God's favor, all of his favor, forever and ever. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do anything else to add to the work. It's finished. And it says they rejoiced. I imagine they started cheering and clapping and saying, amen, praise God, it's done. See, remembering the gospel leads to joy. This is part of what we're seeking to do every Sunday. We recognize how quickly we are prone to forget the gospel or lose our grip on the gospel. And so we gather together to be reminded and refreshed in the gospel. We do not want to be a gospel-centered church simply because that's a cool label for a church. Or like we could wear it as a badge. I go to a gospel-centered church. Who cares if that's all it is? We want to be a gospel-centered church because we know how deeply our minds, our hearts, and our lives have to be reminded and refreshed of the gospel over and over and over again. We believe as Christians there's nothing more important than holding fast to the gospel because of how good it is. I remember when I bought my wife Bree's engagement ring over 13 years ago now. There was this week, maybe this has happened for some of you, there was this week between when I had it in my possession and when I was ultimately going to propose. And you know what happened in that week? I was constantly checking on that ring. I hid it in my closet and I went back to it like 3 or 4 times a day. Is it there? Is it there? Is it there? The day I was going to propose to her, I kept reaching in my pocket. Still there? Still there? Okay, good. Still there? Brief, I was like, what is wrong with you? Now, why was I so diligent about holding fast to that ring? Because I knew how important it was. And I knew in some sense that ring is ultimately what would secure my relationship with Bree as her future husband. And so when I held fast to it and looked at it, it brought me joy. Why do we keep going back to the gospel? Why do we defend it? Why do we hold fast to it? Because we know it's the finished work of Christ that seals, secures, and completes our relationship with God. And we know how valuable that is and how good that is. And so we hold fast to it, and it brings sinners like us incredible joy. This is what we're remembering when we celebrate communion as a church. If I can find my communion thing here. Just as I and probably you need to be reminded on a regular basis, where is my wallet? Where is my phone? Where are my glasses? Where are my car keys? So also you and I need to be reminded of the gospel. I'm a little embarrassed to admit to you how often I preach something on Sunday morning that I immediately forget on Monday morning. Like, I can preach a message on how we're justified by faith in Christ alone, and I wake up the next morning thinking about all the things I haven't done, all the things I've screwed up in, thinking, I've got to try harder, I've got to be better. It's crazy. And yet my guess is it's true for you too. Because we all have a sense of gospel amnesia, where one moment we're resting in what Christ has done, and the next moment we're anxious and we're worried and we're fearful because we're focused on all we are or aren't doing. And so we have to be reminded, the work is finished, because we're so prone to think, yes, but there's gotta be a little bit more for me to do. And we have to be reminded God's love is secure in Christ, because our foolish hearts can say, how can God love you when you think that way, act that way, or talk that way, Kyle? We have to be reminded God's approval is full and free in Jesus, because we so easily try to find approval in the things we do or accomplish in this life. We have to be reminded there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Satan throws all sorts of accusations at us saying, what kind of dad would say or do that with his kids? What kind of Christian would feel so numb to God's word at times or so critical of others? What kind of pastor would struggle with the idea of telling non-Christians the gospel because of fear of man? And we could go on and on with the accusations we hear. So we have to be reminded, Jesus has done all the work to save you and I from all of our sin, and to secure forever and ever all of God's favor. And praise God, that's what we do when we eat and we drink. And so let me just pray quick for us and then celebrate together. Father, I pray that as we eat and drink and remember the complete, finished, final work of Jesus on the cross, that you would fill our hearts with joy this morning in believing the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus tells us the night before he went to the cross, this is my body which is given for you, was given for you over 2,000 years ago. Eat this in remembrance of me. And Jesus tells us, this is my blood shed, that was shed over 2,000 years ago for you and I at the cross for the forgiveness of all your sins. Would you stand and continue singing with us this morning?